We are doing Tanya 200, and we're up to chapter 51. In chapter 51, the Tanya goes back to the quote from the Zohar, where it says that the Shekhinah, the divine presence, hovers or burns over on top of our head, and it needs oil. To continue burning, it needs oil. Like a candle, the flame of the candle remains connected to the wick through the oil. And what is the oil that keeps this flame, that keeps the presence of God, the Shekhinah, connected to the wick, which is the human being? The oil are the good deeds, the act of the mitzvah, the fulfillment in action of the 613 commandments of the Torah, or the seven Noahide laws in the Torah. Why is it the act that brings the Shekhinah? And what does it mean that the Shekhinah is present? What does it mean that it burns over our head? And what is the Shekhinah in general? Because God is everywhere. God's presence is everywhere. So what does it mean that God is present over our heads, and that in order to maintain it, we need oil, and the oil are the deeds, the mitzvahs, that we fulfill and practice in action? What does it mean the Shekhinah is present, or the divine presence rests? What does that mean? Now, the main resting place of the divine presence, or where we find the expression the Shekhinah rests, we find it primarily in connection with the temple that Solomon built, the Beit HaMikdash, and particularly in the inner chamber of the Beit HaMikdash, which is called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was only the Ark containing the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Torah. Now, in order for the Shekhinah to be present, we have to understand how the soul and the body get along. We know that the soul exists everywhere in the body equally, because every part of the body is essentially alive with the life of the soul. In addition to this, there is also the specific individual functions of life, such as the ability to see, the ability to hear, to speak, to move. These individual functions also come from the soul, but here the functions are quite distinct from one part of the body to another. So the eye and the ear are equally alive, and yet the eye sees and the ear hears. The toenail doesn't do much. The heel of the foot is equally alive with the brain, but the heel doesn't think. It walks. It moves. The brain thinks. So where do these distinctions come from, since all life comes from the soul? So we see from this that there are two expressions to the soul, because all life in the body comes from the soul's expression, not from the soul itself. Meaning, the essence of the soul is not present in the individual limbs, causing the individual limb to have their specific function, because essence is indivisible. So it's not the essence of the soul that is present in the function. It is an expression of the soul. So in this expression of the soul, there are two layers. There is the general expression and the individual specific expression. The general expression of life in the body is the kind of life that is generic, so to speak, to all parts of the body and to all functions in the body. There is this energy that the soul gives off that brings the body alive. All parts of the body equally, without distinction. This is called the general life force. Then there are the specific individual life forces, which are the various functions of the various parts of the body. Now, these functions also come from the soul. It's not like the soul provides generic energy, and then the eye turns it into vision, and the ear turns it into hearing, or the mouth into speaking. The ear does not hear, and the eye does not see. It's the soul that sees and hears. Only when it breaks down into its individual function, then the ability to see is expressed in the eye, because the eye is the most appropriate organ for sight, and the ability to hear, which again is a function of the soul. But when that function needs to express itself, it expresses itself in the ear, because the ear is the most appropriate for that particular function, and so on. And that's why when the mind, which contains, it's the center of all this life activity being in the brain, when the brain senses what we're saying or hearing or seeing, it appreciates, it experiences the sight, the sound, and the speech. So when the brain is experiencing these particular functions, individual functions, they retain their individual character. If the function was coming from the organ, from the limb, then once it leaves the limb and goes back to the brain would be unaware of the individual function. The brain would perceive it as generic energy, but it doesn't, because the individual function doesn't come from the organ. It comes from the soul, but the soul finds the appropriate organ in which to express the individual and specific functions. So we have two functions of the soul. One is the general and one is the specific. Now, in the brain, which is the center, the main resting place of the activity or the energy of the soul, this is what would be called the Shechina. The soul is everywhere, and yet it rests in the brain. And that's because the function of the brain is the most refined, is the most objective, is the truest, and therefore it is the most receptive to the soul. Now, oil is associated with wisdom. Metaphorically. So when it says that we need oil in order for the Shechina to rest, it could also mean that we need wisdom, Chabad, the three functions of the brain. It's in the three functions of the brain that the Shechina rests, because the brain, more than any other part of the body, is receptive to what is above it, to the intangible. Now, in every world that God created, there is a Holy of Holies, which is the Chabad, the wisdom, the intellect, the intelligence of that world, or the divine attribute of intelligence as it expresses itself in that world. In order for the divine presence to be contained and to be softened so that the created being can absorb it and can be conscious of its presence, you need a curtain, you need a concealment that will allow the Shechina to be present and yet not overwhelming of creation. What serves as that kind of a buffer? What can contain the Shechina and allow it to be available and present in the world? That's the wisdom of God, which is basically the Torah. The Torah is the expression of God's wisdom and God's will. So in God's wisdom, this is acceptable and this is not, this is permissible and this is not, this is the ruling that should be arrived at in case of a question or of a dispute. This is all God's wisdom. Now, in God's wisdom, God can be present without being overwhelming to the world. And that's why in each world, the presence that is felt comes through the Torah that exists on that level, in that world. And that's what allows the presence of God to be indwelling, which is what Shechina means, the God that dwells with you. And that's what animates and creates the soul and the angels of each of the worlds. And that's why we also have different parts of Torah. There is the written Torah, there is the oral Torah, there is the discussion in the oral Torah, and there is the halachic conclusion of the oral Torah. Each of them expresses God's wisdom on a different level, on a different world. So in the highest of worlds, God's wisdom is expressed in the words of Torah. It's called the written Torah. In the next world down, the divine wisdom is expressed in the oral Torah, in the discussion and the reasoning of the commandments. A step further below that is the Mishnah, which is the halachic conclusion, the ruling of whether it is or is not in fact permissible without the discussion. So the reasoning is concealed in the ruling, in the conclusion. But that's where the Shechina is present in each of the worlds, and that's how we have access to godliness, through divine wisdom, which is the Torah. So when we say that the Shechina is present, the analogy with the soul is that God is everywhere, God is present everywhere, and yet God is not experienced everywhere. Just as the soul is present in all parts of the body in a finite function, in a finite way, in each of the organs, and yet the totality of the soul's energy is not felt or experienced other than in the brain. So the brain is the site of the Shechina where the soul rests. The same is true also of each world, that godliness is present in every part of the world. God is everywhere, including in the most inanimate object, where the life and the energy is so concealed that it looks lifeless, even though in fact there is life going on there. So God is present everywhere, even in the lowest of creations. But to say that the Shechina is felt, or that the Shechina is revealed in all parts of creation, would not be correct. In each world and in each level of existence, there is the mind, the brain, the Torah, the wisdom. And there, in that level of that world, that's where the Shechina is present. That's where God makes himself known. So in our study of Torah, we are coming in contact with the Shechina, and that's why the Mishnah says that if even one person is sitting alone and studying Torah, the Shechina rests on him, because the Torah is the site where the Shechina is present. And that's why in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, where was the Shechina primarily present? In the Ark, which contained the Ten Commandments. Again, in this physical world, where is God present? In that chamber that contains the Ten Commandments, which is the Torah. Because Torah is God's wisdom, and God's presence is felt in his wisdom. And now that the temple has been destroyed, the only place where God's Shechina rests, which means where God is accessible in a revealed way, not like the soul is available in the seeing and in the hearing, which is only a specific finite function of the soul. in the same way as God creates the world and gives every creature its specific function, that is not seeing godliness in a revealed way. It's seeing God through the detail. But where is God visible? Where is godliness present in its totality, not in its detail? That's in the Torah that is studied in the world. So it was in the time of the temple, it was centered in the temple, in the room containing the Ten Commandments. But today, when the temple is destroyed, the presence of the Shekhinah is felt and experienced wherever Torah is studied. And primarily, the halacha part of Torah, the halachic ruling of the Torah. In other words, the conclusion of all discussion as to what is permissible and what is not, what is kosher and what is not, what is holy and what is not, and so on. Which again gets us back to the central theme of Tanya, and that is that as great as the study of Torah is, and as great as the love and the fear of God with which we fulfill the commandments are, and as important as our intentions may be, the essence in our relationship with God, the essence of godliness, the essence of morality in the world, is the performance and the act of the actual mitzvah. It's the doing, not the studying. It's the doing, not the intentions behind the doing, that is essential. And that's why the Shekhinah rests in the place of Torah study, but where that part of Torah, which is beyond the discussion and beyond the reasoning and explanations, where it arrives at the conclusion as to what should or shouldn't be done, what may or may not be done, and so on. So it's, again, the action that gets the primary attention. So where the halacha is studied, where we are in touch with the actual mitzvah, the way God wants it fulfilled, the way God wants it done, the way we need to practice it in the physical, that's where the Shekhinah is primarily present. One of the benefits of this approach, that action is the primary thing, it's the doing that counts. Well done is more important than well said. In this, we have a great unifying effect as a people. Because if the important thing was the study, we would be divided into hundreds of different categories, degrees of knowledge, degrees of study, degrees of scholarship. If the essence in Judaism was the love of God and the fear of God and the intention with which we serve Him, we would be very divided people, because no two people are alike. Certainly you would have the more noble, sensitive, lofty souls who have all the right intentions, all the right feelings, who love God intensely and fear God intensely, and then there would be those who would never experience any of that, at least not to that degree. And so we would be a very divided people. Very much as it was in the days of the Baal Shem Tov, where the learned segment of society had become completely distanced from the unlearned, from the uneducated. There was a great rift between them, a major gap, to where the two lived in two separate worlds, as if they were two separate people, separate nations. The Baal Shem Tov fixed that. One of the ways that he fixed it is by revealing and emphasizing the fact that the act of the mitzvah is far more essential than the intention or the study. Because that's the nature of a relationship. It's what you do for each other, not what you're thinking about each other, that is the essence of the relationship. Of course, when you live to serve someone, and you're thinking nasty thoughts about them, those thoughts can interfere with the service. They certainly don't enhance the service. So the intentions are important, in that if you're going to serve someone, having the right thoughts will enhance the service, will guarantee that you will continue to serve because there's enthusiasm and joy in the serving. Whereas if you have the wrong thoughts, the wrong kavana, no feeling, no enthusiasm, then the serving is going to suffer. You're going to start taking shortcuts. You're going to skimp a little on the service. And you're going to find yourself wishing that you didn't have to do this. So certainly the service itself is going to be without joy, without enthusiasm, without romance. It will be a thoughtless service. So the intention is important, but it's important only because the service is so vital. So the doing is so essential that it makes the thought important as well. So it's because of our commitment to serve that our thoughts become significant, our feelings become significant, our intentions become significant, all because the doing is vital. Now, when it comes to the doing, all people are equal. No one can fulfill the mitzvah of mezuzah, for example, better than anyone else. You put a mezuzah on your door, you have fulfilled a divine commandment, you have fulfilled a divine will, a divine need, and you can't do it any better because that's exactly what God wants. So if we were studying the meaning of the mezuzah, if we were studying the significance of what's written in the mezuzah, no two people would be alike. Some would understand far better than others, some would appreciate far better than others, and so on. But in the doing, God didn't ask us to study the mezuzah, he asked us to attach the mezuzah to our doorposts. When we attach a mezuzah to our doorpost, it makes no difference whether it's me attaching a mezuzah to my doorpost or Moses attaching a mezuzah to his doorpost. Even though, obviously, there is no comparison in our understanding and appreciation of the mezuzah. And therefore, there's no comparison in our intentions when we actually affix the mezuzah. But in spite of my lack of knowledge and lack of appreciation and lack of understanding and lack of proper intention, I am in fact doing the mitzvah as well, as correctly, as thoroughly, as perfectly as is Moses. Because in the act, all people are equal. So by putting the emphasis on the doing of the mitzvah, on the performance, rather than the intention, the Baal Shem Tov united the people, and we became one nation again. One nation in the service of God. And again, the key word is the service, not the wisdom, not the understanding, not the intention. In the service of God, we are all one. Because no one can do a mitzvah any more perfect than the mitzvah itself. So if we're doing it correctly, we're doing it perfectly. And that brings us all together. The other uniting influence, which is very beneficial to the unity of the people, is the kind of love that that Hasidic teaching and Hasidic philosophy celebrates and emphasizes. In the various kinds of love that a human heart is capable of, there are those kinds of love in which no two people will be equal. The love that comes from wisdom, certainly no two people will be equal. The love that comes from sensitivity and virtue and refinement and nobility of character, no two people will be equal. But the love that comes in response to God's love, to love God because he chose to love us, in this all people are equal. This kind of love doesn't separate. This kind of love unites us. Because in this love, virtue doesn't count. It's not that God loves you because you're virtuous. God loves you because he needs your service. He loves you because you're not perfect. And the fact that you are not perfect doesn't diminish your ability to love him back. It heightens it. Because if you recognize your own imperfections and then realize that God loves you anyway, that can only make you love God more rather than less. Whereas all the other kinds of love, where you have to appreciate something about God's greatness, about God's infinity, about God's eternity, here, if you appreciate these things better because you have a particularly sensitive soul or a mind that is capable of grasping abstract concepts, then obviously you're going to have more of this love than the person who doesn't understand or doesn't understand as well. But in the reciprocal love, loving God because he loves us, if I find that I am not as capable, not as sensitive, not as refined as the next person, that makes me love God more rather than less. It intensifies my appreciation and my gratitude for the fact that God chooses to love us and creates us with some sacrifice on his part in order to have this relationship with us, in order to be able to invite us into his Torah, into his inner thoughts, inner feelings, and personal existence and life. So this uniting influence that really makes us one people comes through Torah on these two levels. One is that the doing is the important thing, and doing, in doing, we are all equally perfect and capable. In this we are united, and in the love that we can have for God, which usually demands great talent, here too, the love that is a reciprocal love doesn't separate us into various categories of higher and lower, greater and lesser, more perfect and less perfect, but rather it places the emphasis on the fact that he loves us, not that we love him. And when we respond in that love, when we respond to that initiative that God takes, in which he invites us into the most sacred, into the most personal, into his most private thoughts and wants, which is the Torah, the commandments, the mitzvahs, and so on. In this, again, we are all united, because in reciprocating, we are all equal. Like a mirror reflects an image, the heart reflects love. So every heart reflects the love that God shows.